Well, let's get right to this. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, the main text I'm going to read, at least for the first portion of this message, is in Jeremiah 31, a couple of verses there. But first, a little background information. Back in previous chapters, especially in chapter 25, you see that Jeremiah prophesied, and actually he was living at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He prophesied it, and then he lived it. He was there when the captives, where the people were being taken away to Babylon, still in Jerusalem in that area. And he says back in chapter 25, he says, "And this whole land," verse 11, "this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations," there were other nations involved as well as Judah, "shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And we understand that this took place between the years 605 and 538 B.C. So this did come to pass, as he said, and he talks about that desolation. But, you know, he talks about something else here, too. He talks about a time of restoration. It's a limited punishment upon this people. 70 years in Babylon, but then he's going to do something rather remarkable. He's going to deliver them from the Babylonians. I'd be using Cyrus the Persian, but he will bring them back to their own land. He says so in chapter 29 in a letter to the captives. He says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And we know, of course, that did happen. Now, we could talk about how the restoration is not fulfilled in the fullest and final sense, that there's a future restoration, but that's not what I'm focusing on here today. I want to talk about that restoration then and there, the promise he gave to these people as they looked forward to the end of the 70 years of captivity. With that in mind, this context in mind, let's go to chapter 31. Here again, he's talking about the remnant of Israel being saved, the time of restoration, time when a remnant of Israel will be saved, will come back to the land and once again set up shop, as it were. And then he says, this is the interesting part here I want to focus on in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping." And who was this? "Rachel weeping for her children." Now, Rachel had been, of course, she died many, many years long before this time. But her children, it says she was weeping for her children. This is obviously poetic, not to be taken in the fullest literal sense. Her sepulcher was in that area. So what this meant was, very simply, is that figuratively speaking, poetically speaking, here she is standing on the outside of her tomb and weeping bitterly because of something that's happened. Let's read what it says. First of all, her children. Remember her children? She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. So her children would have been Manasseh and Ephraim, mostly concentrated in the north, which had been taken away in the Assyrian captivity some, what was it, 135 years earlier. And now then, the remaining children, those of the tribe of Benjamin, would be taken away as well. And also some from the north, from Manasseh and Ephraim, had fled to the south when the Assyrian captivity took place, so some of them were there. So what this pertains to is Rachel's children. So it says, she was weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. In other words, he's talking about what has happened in the Babylonian captivity, what happened previously in the Assyrian captivity, and now here's Rachel, figuratively speaking, standing outside her tomb, weeping bitterly, very sorrowful, because all the kids are gone. You know, no longer does she hear the laughter of children. No longer does she hear the sounds that come from day-to-day life in a land flowing with milk and honey. No longer are the sounds of cheer and joy and the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. I think I'm catching whatever David has. But no longer are they heard. The children are gone. It's a desolate land. It's empty. It's sad. That's the context. But then there's good news on the other side of it. He says that in order to say this. "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping," speaking to Rachel, "and your eyes from tears, For your works shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. The kids are gone, but guess what? They're not permanently gone. They are coming back. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. So this is something, this is obviously what she's weeping over is a temporary condition because the kids are coming home again. That's what we're being told here. And that's the main point of this. The reason he sets it up, you know, Rachel weeping for her children, a very sad time for her, is in order to say, but listen, it's not over. They will be coming home. Now, with that in mind, that scripture, that historical context in view here, let's go and see how Matthew uses it in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. He cites this scripture. And he has, and because of his use of this passage in the way that he uses it, he has come under some pretty heavy criticism from various sources. Matthew chapter 2, turn there with me. And we see it beginning in verse 16. Now remember, this is hundreds of years later. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, remember, Herod inquired as to where the Christ child was when he heard that he had been born, this king of the Jews. So he inquired, and when he found out, then he realized that these wise men had misled him, and so he was very angry about it. He was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, who were these children? Well, they would have been mostly of the tribe of Judah, I would say. And where did this happen? Well, it tells us in Bethlehem. Where was Bethlehem? It was about approximately 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, by contrast, where was Ramah, the place where Rachel was weeping? It's about 5 to 7 miles north of Jerusalem. So you have Rachel weeping for her children. Now here you have this event taking place concerning children, literal children, and not all children, but only male children of a certain age or up to a certain age. And you see this event taking place. Now let's look at how Matthew uses that passage that we just read in Jeremiah 31 and see how he uses it here. And then we'll begin to see why sometimes Matthew comes under some pretty heavy criticism and is accused of ripping scriptures out of their context. Let's look at it. It says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now let's examine this. Think about this. Was Matthew wrong? Just ask the straight up question. Was Matthew wrong? Well, let's examine it. This is the wrong location. This is Bethlehem, not Ramah. The wrong direction from Jerusalem. The wrong mother. The wrong children. The wrong time. But other than that, he was right on the money. Now, obviously, you know, you can begin to see why people question Matthew and they claim that because Matthew was wrong, and this is not the only time. This is not the only time, they say. He was wrong many times. At least 11 of the texts he quotes from the Old Testament are ripped right out of context and do not fulfill those events that are prophesied in those particular scriptures. That's what's claimed. And if you can dismantle an important book like Matthew, then what does that say about the New Testament? It tends to no longer have any credibility. See, that's the argument. The New Testament is not credible, the claim is. So we want to deal with that today. So there, today, I want to engage in some apologetics. Of course, we could go through all of those scriptures that are controversial, considered controversial in Matthew's gospel, and many others. It's not just Matthew. Matthew is considered the worst offender. Book of Revelation is pretty bad. And also you have Paul using scriptures out of context and so on. But But Matthew is considered to be the greatest offender because here he is quoting prophetic texts and saying, well, this is in fulfillment of that. And when you know good and well, it is not. If you go back and honest with the scripture, you have to say, no, it's not a fulfillment of that prophesied event. We will see in what sense it is, though. But nevertheless, I want to engage in a little bit of apologetics and pointing out, first of all, that there are many critics of the New Testament. We're familiar with so many of them, and it's kind of expected. It comes with the territory. You have some of those who are normally categorized as liberal theologians. You have the liberal camp. You have the conservative camp. It has nothing to do with politics. I don't even know what their politics are. But you have liberals and conservatives in the world of theology. The liberals tend to dismantle the scriptures. They buy into the so-called the higher critical forms of interpretation, such as the hypothesis concerning the original authors of the book of Genesis, for example, the documentary hypothesis, the belief that there were different sources that the writers, definitely not Moses, drew upon, such as the priestly source and the Yahwist source and the Elohist source and the Deuteronomist, and all. They have all these sources that they've identified. Actually, they've made it up. But in any case, the documentary hypothesis, also you've probably heard the idea that there are two Isaiahs, and the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C., way after the time Daniel says he wrote. And so you have that kind of thing, and you expect them to be very critical of a passage like this one. We're talking about people like John Dominic Crossan. If you ever watch any of those Bible shows on the Discovery Channel or something like that, you will see him pop up from time to time. They always interview the most liberal of the liberals. And you know, people like John Shelby Spong, very well known for his open statements about how wrong such scriptures as the one we just read are and how badly out of context they're quoted. But you know, this also comes from some very conservative sources. Some of you may be familiar with Rabbi Tobiah Singer. Are you familiar with him? His organization is called Outreach Judaism. Now, it's well known that within Judaism, there's not a whole lot of proselyting going on. That's because it's kind of a family thing. You know, if your children are Jewish and there's the bar mitzvah and all of that, and, you know, the yarmulke, here's the yarmulke, you know, wear your yarmulke, here comes Hanukkah, all those things. It's this Jewish custom, Jewish tradition, and it lives on in families. So there's very little proselyting among the Jews, and they're happy to live side by side with their Christian neighbors because they like the idea of being able to do that without being driven out of the country they happen to be in, which has happened to them a lot in the past. But in any case, there are some, and some of them are very conservative in their approach to the scriptures and take sharp exception to all the claims of the so-called liberal theologians. And at the same time, they also underscore these things that we just talked about, like this passage in Matthew and others, and call them absolutely incomprehensible and say that Matthew was a deceiver, that this was his interpretation of scripture is very wrong. Let me read a quotation from Rabbi Singer. Now, if you've ever seen the guy, he's a likable person. Extremely knowledgeable, especially of the Old Testament scriptures, and very conservative in his approach to the scriptures. But I've noticed that when he comes to the New Testament, he starts citing the liberal theologians. But in any case, this is what he says. Speaking of the fulfillment citations in the Gospel of Matthew, Rabbi Singer says, quote, "We are told that Jesus does this and this, and this is to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." Now, this came off of a, not out of a writing, but from a lecture. "We have a whole bunch of those, and some of them are really quite famous. They're all scandalous. I mean, none of them are benign. They're like all, wow. It doesn't say anything remotely like that. The meaning of the words have been changed, and they've always been ripped out of a context violently, and some of them you don't even know." So this is what he's accusing, especially Matthew. others as well, but Matthew again is the most notorious violator, supposedly. Well, the rabbi goes on to say, and again quoting, Christians, they never learn this. You go to a Christian and say, Isaiah 7:14. You know that verse by heart, don't you? And they'll sure do. Could you name just one verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 by heart? Do you know anything that introduces that verse, meaning verse 14? Unless the person is an extremely studious Christian, they're not going to have any idea. They're going to say, hand me a Bible. How do you know 14 and nothing else? He asks. How do you know verse 14 but nothing else about that chapter, nothing about the context, not the previous 13 verses? You don't even know what it says. You quote that one, though, to support the virgin birth. You know the answer. How dangerous is it to read any chapter in any book, let alone a holy book, and start with the 13th verse? It's a disaster, okay? End of quote. Well, he goes on to say that Christians have to claim that Isaiah 7:14 is a dual prophecy. You ever heard that one before? I have. I've used it before. I've assumed it before. Because you read it back there, and in fact, I have read it, the first 13 verses. I have read it in its context many times before, and I know what it's about. We'll take a look at it in a few minutes, but I know what it's about. And by the way, I haven't forgotten about Jeremiah 31. I'll come back with an explanation toward the end of all this, because it's very simple when it comes down to it. But in any case, I know the context of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, and I think you do too. Most of us in this room here probably do. The context of that verse is so often quoted. But anyway, in the past, I've always just assumed, when I read that, and knowing what it's really about, what it's actually in its immediate circumstances pertains to, then when I come home and see how Matthew uses it, I say, well, there's an example of duality. You know, double fulfillment. But really, when you look at that prophecy, as we will, as you look at that, you will see it is a dated prophecy. It pertains to a specific period of time. It's one of those, we all like countdown type prophecies, countdown to Armageddon, don't we? We like that. That's the kind of prophecy it is. It's a countdown prophecy. There's a limited period of time in which it is to be fulfilled, and not outside that time. So, yeah, you know, we could use the duality argument, but that's all we have left. You know, and this is what Rabbi Singer says about that. He says, if they don't do that, that means resort to the duality principle, he says, Matthew lied. And if Matthew lied, the credibility of the New Testament collapses. And then Christianity dives with it. Oh, that's what he's getting to here. Christianity dives with it, and it's over. That's it. This is an existential problem. If Matthew lied about Isaiah, then the credibility of the entire New Testament collapses. What I'm saying right now is unassailable. It just really is straightforward. Well, it's straightforward, all right. But that's his point. And as I said, you know, most Jews are not don't engage in proselyting, but he would tell you quickly that you need to get out of Christianity because it's an idolatrous religion. Now, he's kind to Christians; they're friendly to him. They have good relationships. But if you ask him if you want to know, then he will tell you. Say, look, you have exalted Jesus to the right hand of God. You worship him as deity. That's idolatry. And you need to get out of that. And of course, the punchline is this. I mean, a lot of punchlines there, but this is what he comes to. You know, you'd think Christians, knowing where Christianity sprang from, what would be their default religion? You know what it is. Judaism. So that's how he proselytes. Or that's how he, and not just him, there's another organization called Jews for Judaism. You've heard of the organization Jews for Jesus? Well, there's Jews for Judaism that's kind of a counter organization to that. And they make many of the same arguments. So the default religion would be Judaism. So it's like, okay, Christians, come home. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. That's the right chapter. Matthew 1. While we're there in the book of Matthew, we'll start here rather than Isaiah first. Matthew 1, and see the quotation for ourselves. It's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise or as follows. And then he gives some details. And he says in verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah. We'll look at it in a few moments. Saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So you get what he's saying here? Let me ask you the question. Did Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, did Isaiah predict the virgin birth? Did he predict the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus? Or did he not? Is the rabbi right? Or is he wrong? Is there another solution to this? I propose there is, but let's look at Isaiah 7 for a little while. Isaiah chapter 7. Not going to read through a whole lot, but let me give you the context here, the historical context, what was going on. Ahaz was the king of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. You know, long before the kingdom had split, you had the north. In the north was the kingdom of Israel, and in the south was the kingdom of Judah. At this particular time, Pekah was the king of Israel, and Ahaz was the king of Judah. Now, Ahaz was a Davidic king. He was of the line of David. Pekah was not. Ahaz was. Legitimately the king. Now, he was a horrible king. Horrible guy. One of the most evil guys to ever occupy that office. I mean, he caused his own son, the one that before Hezekiah was saved from it. And Hezekiah became king afterward, and he was a good king. But nevertheless, he caused one of his sons to pass through the fire in a pagan ceremony. And he offered sacrifices to pagan gods, promoted the building of the high places and all of that stuff. Everything God says don't do, he did it. So he was a terrible king. Terrible king. He did not deserve to be king. Didn't deserve it. And he knew it. He knew it. He knew about the warnings. He knew he didn't deserve to be king. And now then, what does he see? Keep in mind, this is after there had been wars between Israel and Judah. And now then he hears about this threat of this additional, after being devastated by them in the past, now he hears about an alliance between Syria and Israel, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, and hearing about the alliance and looking to see these armies, massive armies on his border, he knew the day of judgment had come. He knew the end was near. He was certain of it. And he was shaking in his boots, he and all the people that were scared to death. He knew, or he believed, that the Davidic dynasty had come to its end. And then God sends Isaiah to him. And Isaiah says, don't be afraid of these two smoldering stumps. Why did he call them that? Those firebrands? Because he was saying, this is what's going to happen to them. Smoldering stumps. Oh, you know, you don't get a good tree out of that, do you? No. He's going to bring them to their end. These two kings and their great armies. Yeah. Don't listen. You see, what's going on here is God is showing his faithfulness. Even though this is a terrible king, an idolatrous king, nevertheless, God had made promises to David. It's all in the Davidic covenant. Go back and read that. He had made promises to David concerning his line, his descendants, and the throne in Jerusalem. And he was being faithful to his promise. Certainly no merits on the part of Ahaz. None whatsoever. But God was stating his faithfulness to his promise. Doesn't mean he wasn't going to and hadn't already punished Ahab. He did and he would. Or Ahaz. He would. And in any case, but he is faithful to his promise and he will preserve the king and the king will have a successor, would be Hezekiah, who was, as I said, was a good king. But in any case, Isaiah tries to reassure Ahaz that God was not going to let this happen. And he says, listen, all you have to do, just ask for a sign. God says, ask him for a sign, anything. Give him a sign that he will fulfill his word. And he'll do it for you. And of course, in this phony piety, Ahaz says, oh, I wouldn't test the Lord. That's phony. You know, he was scared to death. He believed the end was near for him, for his dynasty, for his people, for this nation. Oh, I wouldn't test the Lord. And he says, okay, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. You know, now what does it mean, a sign? Well, whatever this sign represented God's faithfulness to this promise. When the sign came about, then that was saying, okay, that's a sign, a symbol of the fulfillment of this promise. It's going to happen. So here's the sign. Let's read it. Let's see how it is in this particular translation. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I think the regular King James is similar. But this he said, verse 13, hear now, O house of David, Ahaz being the house of David, his son Hezekiah would be his successor. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't choose a sign? Well, the Lord will give you one. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now think about this. Here Ahaz was scared to death. His kingdom was near its end. His life was basically over, minus a few days. You know, he's come to his end, he thought. And God says, I'm giving you this sign. So Isaiah comes to him to think about this, if this was even in the realm of possibility. He says, there's going to be a sign. I'm hoping to encourage you with this sign. The sign is that 700 years from now, a virgin is going to conceive and give birth to the Messiah. Do you think Ahaz said, oh, I feel better already? No. The sign pertained to Ahaz then and there under those circumstances. Let me read it again from this translation. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's really not an accurate translation. And on this point, I would have to say the rabbi is absolutely right. This term does not mean virgin, not the Hebrew term. Now, you could argue about the Greek term that's used, but the Hebrew term here does not mean virgin. It can refer to a virgin, but it also just as well refer to a married woman. Let me read from the New Revised Standard Version, which more accurately translates this verse. It says, look, instead of behold, but look, the young woman. See, that's an accurate translation. The young woman is with child, not shall be, not shall conceive. The young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall that she, not they, she shall call his name Emmanuel. So you see, Matthew is accused of, in using this Greek, he's accused of twisting the text a little bit. They shall call him Emmanuel. But this is, she will call him Emmanuel. She will name him Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. Okay, so Ahaz has a sign now. And who's this young woman? Well, there have been arguments over that. Probably, I would say, based on what we see in chapter 8, I'm not going to go into that. But Isaiah refers to his wife as the prophetess, and is probably his own son, Isaiah's son. And that's the sign. But whoever it was, here's the main point. Whoever it was, whoever this young woman was, they knew who he was talking about then and there. And that she was with child, she would give birth, and when this child came, whom she would call Emmanuel, then that child would be a sign that indeed God is going to fulfill what he said through the prophet Isaiah. Okay, now let's look at what else he says here. He says, curds, verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, before the, what we would call the age of accountability, he's still a small child. Before then, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So the king of Assyria and the king of Israel will not be around to bring this, to wreak havoc in your land. That's what he's saying. And how long is it going to take? You see, it's a dated prophecy. Not 700 years from now, but before the child reaches the age of maturity, before he, you know, while he's still a kid, this is going to happen. This child, his presence there, that's a sign to you, Ahaz, that I will keep my word. And of course he did. He did keep his word. So now then, do you understand how somebody might take a look at this and say, well, what did Matthew doing applying it to the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus? Do you understand how somebody could come up with this and, this objection, as Rabbi Singer and others do? You don't understand it? Let's see some. Yeah, you do understand. Okay. Just make sure we're on the same page. Well, actually, if you look at this closely, Isaiah does not predict the event of the miraculous conception of Jesus. He doesn't. It's not what this is about. Rabbi Singer is right in that respect. Where he's wrong is how he interprets Matthew and other New Testament passages. Let's go back over to Matthew and let's take a look at the context here, what it actually does say and what Matthew meant. First of all, I'd like to mention that many scholars, for various reasons, in analyzing the gospel, Matthew's gospel, have concluded that he had primarily a Jewish audience in mind. You know, a number of reasons for that. And when you actually break down his gospel, begin to analyze it, you see how profound it was, brilliant in many respects. For example, you look at the genealogy of Jesus right there in chapter 1, and you see that he names certain women. Usually women are not named in genealogies. You see these Gentile names come up. You think there's a message hidden in that? Not really hidden very well, is it? No. He connects Jesus not only with David, which he rightly does, and not only with the line of David, which he had to be a Davidic king in order to be a Davidic king. He had to be in the line of David. But also he shows the connection with Gentiles. There's a message in there, isn't it? Yep. That's a very good message, an apt message for a Jewish audience. And so he has a Jewish audience in mind. Don't you think if he was such a dummy, as some people seem to think he was, that he wouldn't be quoting texts like that, violently ripping them out of context, unless his audience understood how he meant this? You think that's reasonable? I think it is reasonable. Because clearly, as you read the Gospel of Matthew, you see the man was brilliant. He was not a dumb man. He was not just some deceiver who yanked a bunch of scriptures together and said, well, let's make this one say that, and that one say the other thing. He was addressing an audience who would have caught him on those things if that was what's going on. But, it is evident that his audience understood Scripture the way he did and used Scripture the way he did because he's trying to reach this audience. That makes sense, doesn't it? So when you say what a terrible guy Matthew was, how terribly he ripped these texts out of context and misused them, and he's a deceiver, then you need to look a little bit more closely at what was actually going on and at his audience and the circumstances involved. But in any case, back in Matthew chapter 1, once again, this time let's look at verse 23 again, but in his context. Back it up a little bit to verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, think about this. If, certainly Joseph, it says here he's a just man, He was not ignorant of the Scriptures, I don't think, was he? I don't believe so. Mary had received this revelation from Gabriel. She knew what was going on. This was a miraculous conception. Do you think that she didn't tell Joseph that that's what it was? I mean, he believed it wasn't. To him, this was a sign that she was not a virgin. But then, you know, it had to be revealed to him that, no, this is of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, think about it. If Joseph had believed that Isaiah's prophecy about Emmanuel pertained to the Messiah and pertained to a miraculous conception like this, then he might have considered that, wouldn't he? I think he didn't say, he found out about it. He didn't say, Isaiah 7:14. No, nothing like that. In fact, instead, he was going to put her away privately. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to marry your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So this is a miraculous occurrence. And again, it was really not prophesied by Isaiah. And she will bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice a lot of things are said here in this revelation. And she's going to bring forth a son, but more than that, he will save his people from their sins. So all this, not just the birth, not just the miraculous conception, all this, this whole revelation, was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold the virgin, and it doesn't matter whether Matthew's using the Septuagint, it doesn't matter what translation, it doesn't matter if it's a paraphrase, that's not the point. That's not the point. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Okay, now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, it's very important to realize that the New Testament writers borrowed familiar expressions from the Old Testament and applied them as they became applicable. See what I'm saying here? Familiar expressions from the Old Testament. So when he says that this was to fulfill, he's not saying this is the fulfillment of an event, a prophesied or a predicted event. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that rather than saying that this is a fulfillment of a specifically predicted event, he says there's a fulfillment of a set of circumstances, a set of conditions here. That's what's going on. It's as simple as that. So what part of Jeremiah 7:15 applied to the massacre of the innocents that we read about earlier in Matthew 2, verse 16? We noted wrong time, wrong place, wrong mother, wrong people, and so on. But what part of it then did apply appropriately to the massacre of the innocent? Well, the lamentation of the bitter weeping of Rachel. That's what was fulfilled in the sense that it perfectly describes the experience of those mothers in Bethlehem who had their young boys ripped from their arms and put to death. Perfect description of it, and in that sense, fulfills a set of conditions here. Not the same conditions, but the same emotions were involved. The same bitter weeping was involved. And furthermore, in the history of this people, every time a horrifying event like this took place, the Rachel factor took effect. The description of Rachel's overwhelming emotional state was filled to the fullest in the experience of those mothers in Bethlehem. That's how this prophecy, or this statement of Scripture, this expression we find in Scripture, fulfilled Jeremiah 31. Now, what about the Emmanuel prophecy? Well, you have the same thing. Isaiah did not predict the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus in the Emmanuel prophecy. It's not what it was about. The meaning of the name Emmanuel is what was fulfilled. You know, we think about the miraculous conception, but we overlook this latter part. It says, He says again, verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Okay, what was it about this text that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet that Jesus fulfilled? Well, you read here, he quotes the text, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's what he fulfilled. Because you see, if the original Emmanuel was a symbol of God's promise, God, in other words, his presence there, this child's presence, this young boy's presence in the time of Ahaz, was a constant reminder to him that God is faithful, that God is still with this people. He has not abandoned them. He will not let these two kings come against him with their armies and overthrow Jerusalem and destroy him. Not going to happen. So that child was a sign of that. So if that child represented God is with us, how much more does the Son of God? You know, the New Testament tells us, we're told by the Apostle Paul that Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We're told that the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form. And that's another way of saying, both of those expressions are another way of saying, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Was God with us through the life, not only the birth, the miraculous conception, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus? You bet. In the most fullest possible sense. And so, in that sense, he fulfills the meaning of Emmanuel. And that's what Matthew's telling us. You know, we shouldn't think so much in terms of predictive prophecy all the time. There is such a thing. It's in Scripture. You find it in the book of Daniel. But if we're always thinking about prophecy in terms of predictions of specific events, then we're going to miss the major points. And we're going to miss how exactly fulfillment does take place in many respects. Not the fulfillment of a specific event. Okay, God said it's going to happen on this date at this time and so on and so forth. And then, you know, wait for it. Here it comes. And then we're always searching Scripture, looking for looking for future prophecies and trying to fit world events to it. Sometimes that can become an exercise in futility, as we well know, who have been trying to do that for many, many years and always tend to miss it. But anyway, to understand the revelation of God in a little different light here, you can see how very clearly how Matthew's use of these Scriptures was not unwarranted. It was not a corruption. It was not deception. It was in harmony with the way other Jews of that time also looked at the Scriptures, because after all, he's trying to reach them. So does Matthew's use of Old Testament passages destroy the credibility of the New Testament? On the contrary, it shows that the author of this gospel had a firm grasp of the Scriptures and that he knew exactly what he was doing in his efforts to reach a first century Jewish audience. It's as simple as that. So yeah, I can still support the New Testament. It has not been, it's not a text that has no credibility. It has all kind of credibility. And if you just study it very carefully and notice some of the details along the way very carefully and stop making assumptions, if we stop making those assumptions about how things are fulfilled, expressions in Scriptures are fulfilled, then we'll begin to see the fullness of this revelation and how it is that Christ, in many respects, fulfills the Old Testament in ways you have not imagined before. And again, it's not predictive prophecy as much as it is these conditions and the things that God had in mind from the very beginning in bringing this mankind, humankind, in reconciliation to himself. It's reflected all over the pages of the Old Testament, in the law and in the prophets. And this is all the New Testament writers are doing. They're bringing this to the forefront, pointing it out for their readers. So it's not a corruption. It does not declare the New Testament as something that is not credible. On the contrary, it establishes its credibility. So let's be thankful that we have not only an Old Testament, I'm grateful for that, deeply grateful for it, but that we also have an inspired New Testament that we can trust.